particular is that I remembered my glasses. The glasses I use for when I'm talking up front. I forgot them last week. So if you thought I was particularly more cross-eyed than normal, you would have been correct in that. But we're looking today at John chapter 5. Now, one of the things that I reckon is true is that there are all sorts of reputations in the world around about us. All sorts of reputations. Individuals get a reputation. Someone in your street may have a reputation. Someone in your workplace, in your family, may have this reputation, different from the other people around them. Nations have reputations. Oh, yeah, everyone from pick a country is like this. May not be true, but a nation will have a reputation. People have reputation. Nations can have reputations. Workplaces, as friendly, as aloof, as arrogant, or even as crazy. There are all sorts of reputations. Particular sports have reputations. You know, if you think of soccer people, soccer has a reputation of the type of sport it is. And I can see a grin on Ron's face because he's thinking, comparing it with rugby league straight away, is that right? Not only sports, but type styles of music have reputation. Whether it's thrash metal or a Bach quartet, there's something that comes, a reputation comes with the style of music. Workplaces have their own reputation too. Do you want to work in that business? I've heard about them that they're a good or a bad, whatever reputation happens to be. There are reputations all over. Now, sometimes these reputations are true and well-earned. Sometimes they're not, aren't they? They're lies and they're unhelpful and they're just gossip. And I include in this idea of reputations Christians and Christianity. Christianity has been around for quite a number of centuries in all sorts of cultures and all sorts of nations, and there have been all sorts of reputations attached to Christian people over those centuries and over those years. Even in the first century, within the pages of the Bible, we see evidence of some of the reputation that was given to Christians in different places. There were accusations that we Christians are troublemakers. You know, these people are going around making trouble all over the world, was said in some Roman cities back in the first century. That Christians are troublemakers and lazy. There was a reputation that Christians, the early Christians, were heretics, were a sect. You know, that they were a little sort of cult. I don't know if they had the word cult back then, but you know what it means nowadays. They're a cult-like group, or we don't know what they're doing. Even from the first and second century, there were some weird reputations about Christians being cannibalistic and being incestuous because you love your brothers and sisters. I mean, that's the normal sort of way. And you go to and you eat the body of Christ. Some of those things get a bit misconstrued and reputations develop and spiral out of control. I haven't been accused of any of those recently, but there are accusations still. Some of the accusations against Christianity and Christians today are that Christianity is irrational and crazy and childish. If you want to know who makes some of those accusations, I could probably point out some famous names through history and recent history in particular. There are some persistent myths that I run into from time to time, again and again, in fact. For example, that faith is opposed to knowledge, that they are completely different and opposing things. That's a myth I wish would die. It's taking some time to... There is the idea that science and Christianity are sworn enemies. There's a history to that myth. It's been created by some people who were against Christianity. The idea that science and Christianity are enemies of one another, have you come across that? I come across it from time to time. And it is silly, but I don't expect it to die. It's a convenient accusation. It's a reputation that helps some people. Perhaps we're going to share later the people that it does help. There are reputations and accusations that Christians are basically hate-filled people. We're misogynistic or homophobes or racist or anti-freedom, politically naive, all that sort of stuff. Will these reputations and accusations disappear in 2023? No, I don't think so. I don't think so either. Of course they won't. They've persisted for centuries. They've persisted, so you know we're not going to fix them. We're not going to change them. But I am convinced that these accusations of craziness are actually worth thinking about, worth mentioning for a few reasons. I think I've got at least three reasons up front. Firstly, it's worth hearing and understanding what our neighbours may be saying, what our society, our friends may be thinking about. We love our neighbours. It's only respectful to hear, isn't it? To engage with what people are thinking and saying and to try and understand it. It would be disrespectful to shrug them off or to push them away. Listening is actually a sign of respect. We love our neighbours, so we want to hear and understand them. Secondly, we also want to listen to these accusations and reputations because they might help us understand ourselves, especially when we have made errors. Christians have messed up. I have. Churches have messed up. It would be immature to run away and pretend otherwise. So sometimes listening to the accusations can be a helpful look in the mirror to say, oh, actually, this is where we need to change, where we need to confess, where we need to admit. But thirdly, the reason it's worth listening to such accusations and reputations, and I think this is the most important thing, is if we understand, we will have more skills to clearly express what the Christian faith is really about. And we're going to do that from our second reading, John chapter 5, and I'm going to do the reading now. So John chapter 5 from verse 30 to 47. And it's Jesus speaking here, continuing from the passage we read last week. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 30. Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, and his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? I might lead in prayer again that we can have some insight into these words. Thank you, Father, for what Jesus said and did, and thank you for the record of some of his great acts and words. And we pray that you will be with us by your Spirit to help us understand Jesus and trust him as is appropriate. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to start 2023 with basically two points in this talk. A little bit of time in what we believe as Christians, if we are Christians, and then why we believe, if we are indeed Christians. What we believe, then why we believe. The what is pretty easy in this passage, though the implications are, of course, massive. The what is pretty easy. What do we believe? What do we trust? Jesus is what we believe. Jesus is what we trust. There you go. One word answer to what we believe. Jesus. One word answer that takes more than one word to understand. That's for sure. It's there in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus is the one who is the servant of the Father. Jesus is the one who does what is right and is not self-centered at all. And yet his goodness, his power, his perfection in obedience is is the thing that draws our attention and draws us to trust in him. Jesus is indeed what we believe. Jesus, in this verse here, he completely ties himself to the Father. Jesus completely links himself to who the Lord is, to the one who sent him. That little phrase is very common in John's Gospel. Jesus often refers to his Father as the one who sent me. I do the will of him who sent me. I hear the voice of him who sent me. You do not trust the one who sent me. The idea of Jesus being the sent agent, the representative of everything God is doing is very, very strong. And so we trust in Jesus. Or if you turn it around, not only is Jesus linking himself to the Father, but you could say that God the Father has permanently and perfectly said that we find the Father through Jesus Christ. Jesus links himself to the Father has linked himself to Jesus. There's an absolute and eternal bond there. Apart from Jesus Christ, it is impossible to know God. Apart from Jesus Christ, we don't have the capacity to bridge our way to the Father. But with Jesus Christ, God is more than just a possible relationship. No, more than just a possible thing. He is found by all who trust him because of Jesus. The sum of our faith is Jesus. There are many parts to the life of trusting Jesus, of course, many, many parts, but Jesus is the whole of them, and Jesus is in the whole of them. The information, the message, the knowledge, Jesus. The encouragement, the hope, the emotional engagement, the love in Jesus. The guidance about how to live, behavior and speech, Jesus from start to end. It's all Jesus. Now, the implications of this believing Jesus are many, many, many. Very importantly, for example, we can say that our faith is not about ourselves. The Christian faith is not about us. It's not about our behavior. I remember someone saying in a talk many years ago, the first word in answer to this question is very important. If God were to say to you, "Why should I give you eternal life?" the first word is very important. If the answer is, "I've done okay," what's the first word? I. No, that's not right. Christian faith is not about I, me, my. If we're going to think about the Christian faith, the first word has to be Jesus. Why would God forgive? Why would God welcome people into his family as sons and daughters? Jesus has done, Jesus has said, Jesus has achieved. It's all about Jesus, isn't it? Life is in Jesus. Life is in Jesus. So that's an implication of the centrality of Jesus, that our faith is not about ourselves, not about our behavior, not about our institutions, all of those things or any of them like that. It is Jesus from first to last, Jesus from beginning to end, always and only about Jesus. Therefore, when it comes to the world's ideas about Christians, it doesn't matter if I look crazy, if you look crazy, because the Christian faith isn't about me or about you. If someone accuses you or us of being out of our minds, that's an interesting discussion to have. It doesn't actually change the Christian faith, because the Christian faith isn't about me and how I look, my reputation. It's about Jesus. You see that implication? The Christian faith is not about us. That means we're free from having to massage the opinions of others. We are not the center of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ is the only center. It actually frees us up to listen to people if we're not the center of the Christian faith, doesn't it? If people are down the road who happen to be not Christian say, "Hey, Chris, you've messed up here." If I was the center of the Christian faith, then I'd have to get really defensive and protect myself if I was the center, but I'm not the center. So if someone says, "I've messed up," my preference would be to say, "Let's sit down and talk about that. Tell me more. Let me point you to the center of my faith, because it's not me." It doesn't really matter if we're viewed as crazy one way or the other, or if we're viewed as sane. It doesn't matter if we if we get a good reputation, that doesn't change it either, because the center of Christianity is Christ. Jesus Christ is the only center. And this, of course, guides us in what we do. Take, for example, our words. What do we say to one another? What do we say to our friends? What's our characteristic way of talking? What do we put on social media? What news items do we share? Where do we point people? What sort of things do we speak about? Or what sort of speech do we encourage? What do we want? Well, what we want is to center Jesus in our words if we're Christian people. And as a church, what sort of messaging should we have as a church? Our webpage conveys an impression. Our social media, our sermons, our readings, our program conveys a message. That's all part of our speech, in a way. What should our speech do? It should center Jesus in our words. Now, I'm not saying that we go out into the world and barrage people with just one set phrase all the time. You know, you have to turn to Jesus. Hi, Chris, how are you? You have to turn to Jesus. Oh, can you help me with this job? You have to, you know, that would be, that's just being rude, isn't it? And insensitive. We want to have Jesus central in our words. It doesn't mean we only use one fixed set of words, a five-word sentence all the time. We don't become antisocial at all, but we do want to center Jesus in our words. When we can and when it fits and is appropriate to the context, we'll clearly show that our heart is not in ourselves or in our structure, in our achievements. Our heart is in who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. So, for an example, if a friend were to ask you today, how's church? I wouldn't recommend you try and memorize every word that I've said now and spout it all back to them. That probably would not be a helpful way of proceeding. But it's a great question to be asked. But how was church? Be real. Be yourself. Say, oh, this is how I found it. And it's a good time, perhaps, to mention who Jesus is. Jesus was at the center. You can take an opportunity to foreground Jesus rather than foreground ourselves. Does that make sense? Jesus is what we believe. And that has massive implications for our relationships with ourselves, with the world, with each other. Jesus is what we believe, and our behavior reflects that. So now to the second point of two. I like having 2 points. Makes it easy to remember where I'm up to, even when I haven't remembered my glasses, but today I have. The second point, though, is why we believe. This reading in John chapter 5, it's got a surprising amount of reasons to trust Jesus Christ. There are at least 4 witnesses mentioned, maybe even more, depending on how you count them. Testimonies. That's the language that's being used again and again and again throughout the reading. And all of these testimonies point to Jesus Christ, which makes sense because Jesus is what we believe. Doesn't that make sense? Why do we trust Jesus, though? Well, in short, why we trust Jesus is because there are good reasons. That's why. Because there are good reasons. I think that's an important statement to make. Why do we trust Jesus? Because of the reasons. When I was doing a science degree, working in a lab, we were always looking for reasons. Why does this disease progress in a particular way? I was employed for a few years to try and help my boss answer the question, why does malaria go like this? Why? Here are the reasons we think this, that, and the other. Christianity has its reasons as well. Like all reasonable knowledge, we point to our reasons. Let me highlight some of the witnesses, the people who testify in this chapter. Witness number one is John the Baptist. Witness number one, verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me, says Jesus, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. He is sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. We touched on this quite a number of weeks ago, that John the Baptist is kind of like the superstar of the first century world. He was a huge name in Israel, and his reputation went everywhere. And even later when Christians got to Turkey, to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, there were some people who lived in Ephesus who followed John the Baptist still. He was, like I said, a superstar of the ancient world. And what does Jesus say? This superstar of first century Israel, he pointed to Jesus. What did he do in his job? Oh, he's a Baptist. Yes, okay. So he baptized people and he You know, people talked about the diet he had. Okay, that's interesting. You can describe him that way. And the clothes he wore, fair enough. But when you summarize what John did, he pointed to Jesus. He's witness number one. People knew he was someone special. John the Baptist was someone special. And this someone special pointed to someone and said, he must increase, I must decrease. That's witness number one. Witness number two in this passage is Jesus' very own work. Jesus reminds people of what he himself has been doing. Verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Jesus' works speak for itself. Healing we've come across in this book so far of John. Making fine wine from gallons and gallons and gallons of water when the wedding was missing out there. Reaching across the barrier between Jew and Samaritan. Jesus reached out and welcomed the Samaritan woman. And the disciples said, what? They thought to themselves, why is he talking to her? That's part of the works of Jesus. Cleansing the temple of all the money changers and those who are selling things. All those works of Jesus draw attention and they speak like a witness in the court of law. It's interesting, just reading this week, I hadn't noticed, but Jesus talks about the works, you know, plural, all the works they speak about. In the original it says, the works they speak like, and it's like the works become a person. The verb of speaking or testimony is a singular word. All the works speak. It's like Jesus has gathered up all his works in a big pile behind him and says, okay, tell them, boys. And the works speak and say, Jesus is pretty important. Or something along those lines. That's witness number two. They speak about Jesus. Witness number three, an even more impressive witness added to the list in verse 37 there, is God the Father. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me, Jesus says. His voice you have never heard, nor his form you have never seen. Now, how does the Father witness about Jesus? It could refer to much of Jesus' life. Jesus' birth was promised from the Father, was a gift from the Father. Or the witness of the Father could refer to things like the word from heaven that came at Jesus' baptism. John baptized Jesus, and the heavens were ripped open, and a voice came from heaven, this is my Son. That's a witness of the Father, isn't it? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. There could be all sorts of things. But in all these things, God himself is like Jesus' guarantor. God himself is Jesus' guarantor. If the judge in the court trying to judge Jesus says, who can back you up in this? Jesus says, I'll call him my Father. And he's a pretty reliable witness. Pretty distinguished witness, trustworthy witness, powerful witness, one we should trust and follow. Witness number four in this little passage is the scriptures, the writings that existed before the time of Jesus and were still being used so faithfully by the Jewish people at the time. Verse 39, Jesus refers to those writings that were being used at the time. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life and that it is they that bear witness about me. The scriptures existed back then. They weren't being used completely right. They were being read and misread a bit. But Jesus says, you should read them. But if you read them properly, you'll see they point to me. You'll see this whole history of God speaking through the prophets and having their words recorded. God speaking through the history of his people and having that history recorded. He says that all points in one way. Jesus claims that all Bible students should understand that Jesus himself is the topic of the Bible. There are many stories and themes and styles, and there are many interesting diversions and all sorts of historical references, blah, 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 but it is all about one topic, and that topic is Jesus. Jesus spoke pretty boldly to the people then. He says, you read this badly, and I know you're reading it badly because you haven't found me yet. Even when I'm standing in front of you. In other words, if you read the Word of God as you should, Jesus says, you'll end up at the door of Jesus. Again, the scriptures don't lead us to trust in ourselves, our own behavior, our own structures, our own institutions. They lead us to the person of Jesus and to a reliance upon him, to trusting upon him. The matter that I'd love to all of us to see in John chapter 5 right now is that it urges all of us who hear it, all of us who hear these words, for the first time, for the 5,000th time, whatever it is, it urges all of us to ponder the witnesses, to go back to the witness, go back to the evidence, go back to the testimony, put it all together, piece it all together. John 5 pushes us towards the why of Christian truth. There are some chapters in the Bible that are full of what you might call more theological statements, more analytical statements. John chapter 5 isn't full of those. John chapter 5 is a lot more about the why. Why do you believe those statements? Why do we believe this about Jesus? Why? Witness, 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 witness. Testimony, 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 testimony. The why is very much brought to our attention in John chapter 5. There is a witness, and then there is another witness, and there is this other witness. And you assemble all the witnesses, and all of the witnesses point in the same direction, to Jesus as the Son of the Father, to Jesus as the one to trust. Which means, of course, that Christian faith isn't irrational. It's not like making up a fairy story and then conning people into believing it. It's backed up by evidence. Okay, different evidence from the sort I looked at in the lab I was in. It's not like evidence for malaria. It's much more relational evidence. It's more historical evidence. It's not test tube evidence. It's more like, how do you know someone loves you evidence? It's still evidence though, isn't it? Christian faith is not irrational, but has its many reasons, its many, many reasons. What's more, Christian faith is not secret, and it's not a hiding kind of thing. There are movements around the world, and there were movements in the first century even, that were religious or philosophical and were kind of secretive, and only for those who were inducted into its secrets. You can, if you wanted to, you could probably do a PhD on the mystery religions of the first century. They were in the Greek world, the Egyptian world, over in Mesopotamia. Mystery religions, because you had to become a member and you had to take many years to become involved and be trusted and be given the secrets, whatever they were. Mysteries they were. Christianity is not a mystery religion. You come into Christianity, you go into an ancient church in the first century, say, okay, I want to know what you guys are all about. Oh, right, it's just here. It's just obvious. I'll write it on the wall for you, shall I? I'll give you a bit of paper. There's no secretive thing. The evidence is open there and it's free there and it's public there. So let's look back perhaps to the start question. The idea of the opinions of people about Christianity. The idea that crazy Christians exist, that all Christians are crazy. Does it actually matter? Does it actually matter that people might have strong negative ideas about the Christian faith? It doesn't worry me. I don't think it matters. Should we be worried by those and the views of those who have not yet grasped who Jesus is? Should we be worried by them, angry at them? No, I don't mind if people disagree. I don't mind if people mock what I believe, necessarily. I mean, I think they'll answer to God in the end, not to me, so why should I put my nose in where it's not welcome? That's their issue, and that's an issue between them and God. Should we be angry when Christianity is mocked or when people make fun of it, particularly at Easter time and Christmas time? That's when things get in the papers, isn't it? should we call for justice and get a bit ranty about things? It's a word I don't use very often, but you get the idea. I've seen Christians do that, get angry and ranty, protest movies when they came out. Remember when The Last Temptation of Christ came out 20, 30 years ago? People were picketing the movie saying, don't watch it. Should we do that? Well, I reckon there's a better way. By all means, let's understand what people are saying when they disagree with Christianity, when they maybe even mock Christianity or mock Christians. Let's do everything to understand and listen well. But overall, the one thing I want to do is to let the whole world hear the witnesses. I don't particularly want to picket a movie
theatre. There are lots of terrible movies. Are we going to protest every terrible movie that's come out? I've got better things to do. I'd much rather let people say, okay, look, here's a witness. Have you come across this witness? Have you heard this witness? Have you come across this testimony? Here's a few more things to get through. That's what I'd much prefer to do. Let's help people weigh up the evidence. Grab a Bible with them. Gideon's are good. Whenever I go to a place now of accommodation, I always look for a Gideon's Bible. Hopefully it was there. You know? When the FIAC conference was on earlier this year, last year, that's the first thing I did in the room. I just opened the door. Oh, yeah, there's a Gideon's Bible here. Fantastic. I had my Bible. I didn't steal it from them, so that's all right, Michael. get your own Bible, get something from church, get an online Bible, get the phone app. Some people love that way for engaging with the witnesses. I don't mind if we're called names. I don't need to bite back because someone else's attitude is not the center of Christianity. Jesus is. Yeah. And the reason I believe is not because it looks good to my neighbor or to my leader in a particular field. No, the reason the why is because of the witnesses, and I'm trusting the witnesses. I reckon Aubrey Bible Church and its leaders want to be better at pointing to the witnesses in 2023. That might be a summary of some of the ways we've been thinking as we did some planning. We didn't use that phrase, do we, Ron, when we were doing planning? But we want to be better at pointing to the witnesses. Could that be a summary of some of our thoughts? Really? The feeling, anyway, the gut feeling. We didn't use that term a month or two ago when we did some reflection. We want to be better at pointing to the witnesses. And we do know that we need all members of church to make that work. I can't do it very well. Certainly by myself, I can't do it at all. Are you in if you're part of Aubrey Bible Church? Or are you at the stage of needing to hear the witnesses, wanting to engage with them again and need a bit of help in that regard? Whether you're in as a speaker of the witnesses, whether you're in as someone wanting to engage with the witnesses, in either case, that's what we're about in 2023, isn't it? There are lots of things we hope will happen this year. Hearing the testimony, hearing the witnesses, sharing the testimony, sharing the witnesses is something I really want to see. I'm going to pray that we can do those things and perhaps open up for some questions just after that if you want. Dear Lord God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he's the centre of our faith and not us at the centre. It doesn't depend upon us. We're freed from that burden. And we thank you that Jesus is the one who reveals you, Father, to us, that we may be children, that we may be sons and daughters of God through faith. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to keep on engaging with the witnesses and the testimony to Jesus, the many witnesses and the much evidence that there is out there. Help us to share that with our friends. Help us to engage with that ourselves as well. And we pray that we'll be better at that as a church this year, that you will help us to improve. And where, Father, where Christians or churches may have slipped and failed, we pray that we won't pretend that that's not the case. Help us to be people who do really own up to what's going on. And we pray that as we're honest and true, that people will not direct their attention to us, but will increasingly direct their attention to Jesus, who is honest and true. Jesus, who is the Son. Jesus, who is the one glorified by you and offering forgiveness to us all. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, there's a bit of John chapter 5. A few issues raised there. Anything you want to ask about or comment upon? First opportunity for the year. Yeah, Ron. The what? So is it realistically easier now, you say? Or? I don't know if I quite know what you mean, but it is interesting to compare different ages, isn't it? What would it be like to have been in the first century? What would a first century people think of 2023? Is that kind of the question, I think? Yeah, I don't know. I don't know if it would have been any easier or harder for them or for us. It is an interesting question to ask. In the New Testament, there seemed to be evidence of some places that were a bit more, they had their own difficulties, I guess. So here's Jesus speaking to Jewish people. They have the great blessing of Jewish history and the prophets and all the writings there. And Jesus is commending Moses' works as worth reading. But when he gets around to Asia Minor and then over into Europe to Greece and all that sort of places, the talks and the brief summaries of the sermons that we get, they take a slightly more different tack, don't they? They don't draw on Jewish history and prophecy as much because the people there they're not as committed to it. So they draw on some more common divine themes and creation themes and that sort of stuff. So maybe it was harder in some ways. You know, if you've got the blessing of being Jewish and knowing the scriptures from being a young child, then that might give an easier framework to understand Jesus than I did. I wasn't brought up reading the scriptures at all. But still, if you're a Greek pagan who worshipped Artemis of the Ephesians, didn't bar you from coming to Jesus. But perhaps the sensitive missionary was able to couch the message in a way that was clearer to an idolater than it would otherwise have been if he just read Moses' scriptures to them. So maybe sometimes the hardness or the difficulty would be how good the communicator is, but a good communicator does seem to, even in the scriptures, take into account the background and the existing knowledge of the listener. And Jesus is saying to these people, you're reading the scriptures, you're doing that. So he draws on that practice that they have to point to himself. It's an extra witness we've got ringing in. Does that help a bit, Helen? Yeah. Thanks. Yeah. Any other comments or thoughts you want to share? Yeah, it is difficult, isn't it? Yeah. Living it is difficult. That's why it's a bit of an encouragement that I'm not at the centre of the faith and we aren't, but Jesus is. So it is difficult, but he's with us along the way, along the journey. Yeah. Our job, in a way, is reflected in what this our last song is about, See the Man. So this song is really a recounting of the story of the Bible. It says, look for a man. I don't know if we've really explained it much in the past, but we sung this last week, didn't we? There's a man at the beginning of the Bible, Adam and Eve, and then there's a promise of a man to come who will do a better job, or through whom God will do a job. There's always looking for a man. So this song that we're going to sing, and I invite you to stand and sing in a minute, see the man, not Adam, then not Abraham, but descended from Adam and descended from Abraham, and the man is Jesus. And even now, with Jesus having come and lived and died and risen again, what are we waiting for? That man to return. So see the man really describes the faith that is the same right from page one of the Bible to the end. So that's why it's an appropriate one for us to finish with today. Let's stand and sing.